us to 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here to worship you. We're gathered here because you have drawn us into this local body for this morning on this Lord's Day. And we ask that you would meet with your people, that you would receive our prayers, that you would hear our petitions, that you would pour out your grace and mercy upon us. Father, we ask that you would speak profoundly to us, that you would produce change in us, that we would love what we used to hate, that we would embrace what we used to deny, that we would truly be light and salt in this earth. Come, O Lord, and meet with your people. Come, O Lord, and bless your people. For the sake of Jesus Christ, we ask in his name, and all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. We will, in the weeks ahead, begin a series in the book of Titus, but before we do that, I wanted to follow up on our sermon series from the book of Jonah. I know we had a canceled Sunday service, and Greg came and preached because I was under the weather, to say the least, and so this may seem like a long time since we were in Jonah 4, but I want to tie it to one of the major themes from Jonah 4. I think all of us have experienced moments of darkness. I think all of us have experienced moments of loneliness. Sometimes that loneliness can be so crippling that it produces fear, that we can feel alone and afraid. There was a particular moment in my life, I can remember it, like it was yesterday, where I felt that degree of darkness, that degree of fear, that sense of being alone in the world, desperate, not hopeless, but nearing there, approaching it. And I remember as a junior in college, it was January, and I remember flopping on my bed at home, tears pouring out of my eyes, with a sense of desperation that I had rarely felt in my life. The circumstances that led to that moment don't really matter. The timing and significance of that moment matter to me greatly. As I flopped on my bed, I began to pray, as I hope all of us will do when we feel cornered and scared and alone. And as I began to pray, it was a desperate cry. It wasn't formulated. It wasn't thought through. Maybe you can identify with this. Sometimes in those moments, you don't really sit down with pad and paper. I think for many of us, we groan. We groan in anger. We groan in fear. We groan. Words seem hard to come by. Sentences seem hard to form and structure. And yet our hearts are emptying themselves to the Lord. I take great courage out of Romans 8, which tells all of us that the Holy Spirit interprets those groanings, that he translates what's going on in our hearts in those moments to a holy God who loves, adores, cares, and hears us in those moments. In my desperation, I was asking the question, who am I? Who am I? Who have you made me to be? And what on earth have you called me to do? I think many college students experience several moments like this, where you're at a stage of life where you're trying to figure out what you're going to do with this one life that you have to live, this one experience of life here on earth. What do I do with my vocation? What do I do with this romance? What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? So I'm laying on my bed, pouring out my heart and my eyes. I turned to the first book of the Bible that I had ever studied in depth, and it was the book of 2 Timothy. And as I'm whipping through those pages back and forth, desperate to hear from God, desperate for him to speak, these verses, in some sense, lifted from the text to cool and calm and steady my heart. Who am I? And what am I supposed to do? This, of course, is not a letter that God wrote to me in a specific, unique sense. It is written to us as believers in a universal sense. But I heard the voice of God speaking to me as his beloved son. And he gave me this charge. And it's easy for us to say, all right, pastor, before you get too deep into this, this is Paul, the mighty apostle, the great missionary of the early church, writing to a pastor, writing to a man with an external calling and an internal calling to shepherd the church. That's true. But it's also a charge that's available to every believer, to every follower of Jesus Christ. Paul writes these verses. You will, I hope, at the end of today, find yourself, find your identity, find your unique and specific callings in these verses and in the rest of Scripture more broadly. I was reminded of this as I was thinking through and praying through and reading through Proverbs chapter 30. So before we do 2 Timothy 4, let's do Proverbs 30, which is what triggered this moment and memory. In Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, the Lord says this, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. There are moments of darkness where we are tempted to grasp anything and everything that will alleviate our pain. Yes? There are temptations in those moments of loneliness where we will go after any philosophical thought, any anecdote, any bumper sticker that will in some way soothe us, calm us, settle us. We're so desperate for peace that we are prone to look for the imitation. Anything that will calm me. But the Lord warns us that as we are to seek refuge in him through his word, we are not to add. In another sense, we're not to let go, give away, dismiss part of his word. Every word of God proves true because he knows all. All power, all wisdom, all glory are his. And as he speaks as the unique authority. And as he comforts, he does so with what we really need and who he really is. So when we say that every word of God proves true, that he's a shield to those who take refuge in him, one of the questions that that can beget is how? How do we take refuge in him? Literally, we're called to take him at his word. Sounds so simple, right? Well, this is what was happening in my heart as I was flopped on that bed all those years ago. It's what I was reminded about this week. That we are to take refuge in him. This is something my mentor and good friend Howard Griffith said. He said, to take refuge in Scripture is to take refuge in God himself. Sometimes we want desperately to be wrapped up by God. We want to be soothed by God. We want to be comforted by God. And we pray and we pray and we pray, but we do so apart from the actual shield that he's provided us. We do so apart from the fortress that he's preserved for his people. How do we take refuge in God? We take refuge in his word. We count what he has said as true. And forsake all others. This is what's going on by the power of the Holy Spirit in my heart as I flop on the bed. I needed a charge from God. I needed to know, and I still do. I need to know in my daily life who I am and what I am called to do. Can you relate? Do you fluctuate at times with who you are or where you are in your life, what it means to be husband or mother or father or friend, employee? It's easy for us in this culture and in our hearts to long for what we don't have and to look for what we want and to be jealous of what we see in the lives of others. We need to be reminded who we are. We need to be reminded about what we are called to do. Paul writes, I charge you. That means it's a command. What follows is not advice that you can take or not take. It's a command. And it's lifted to the heavenly, eternal degree. Notice what he says. I charge you. This is not an ordinary charge. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, the unique and holy God, the author of all things. And by his appearing and his kingdom. Can you get more solemn than this? How would you? What could you possibly say to set the standards for this higher? It's based on the identity of the revealed God, the God who has made himself known to us. In light of the incarnation, his appearing, and the work of his eternal kingdom, do the stakes get higher? I don't know of higher stakes anywhere. In view of his appearing in his kingdom, this is how we respond. In fact, it's important for us to understand that Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God throughout the Gospels is the only thing Paul's interested in teaching about thereafter. It's fair to say that everything Paul writes about is nothing more than an extension of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God. Who are we as citizens of that kingdom? What are we to do as servants of that kingdom, of laborers in his name? Who are we and what are we to be doing? That is the focal point of Paul's charge to Timothy. It's the focal point of what I walked away with as I was flopped on my bed. It's the focal point of what I desperately want for all of us every day in thinking about who we are and what we are to do. Jesus Christ is going to judge the living and the dead when he returns. He came the first time, the author of Hebrews tells us, to deal with sin. And it is finished. He has dealt with our sin. He will return a second time to usher us into a kingdom with no more sin. It's one of the great promises of the cross to the people of God that he has not just broken the power of sin, which he did on the cross. He's not just paid the penalty for our sin, which he did on the cross, but he's coming back to remove the presence of sin from creation itself, that heaven and earth would be united and as one. What are we to do until that day comes? Who are we to be, and how are we to labor? Here's the first charge in verse 2. Preach the word. Is this a command only for pastors with pulpits? No. By no means. This is who we are as followers of Christ. We are echoes. We are repeaters of what God has said, what God has made known. We are students of his word that we might be proclaimers and portrayers of his word. Not just by what we say, but also by how we live. And not just how we live, but also by what we say. The two are as one. What is true in our hearts and in our minds should be true in our choices. Yes, we fail. Yes, we fall short. No Christian should feel like perfectionism is required of them. It's not. The grace of God covers multitude of sin, and yet, what is the inclination of your heart? What is your intention? To go and live and do as you see fit, or to go and do and live as God sees fit for you? What are you aiming at, not what do you hit? We're to be a people who preach the word. That means we must know the word, and we must be willing to risk reputation, risk friendship, risk family affiliation. We must be people who risk peace. That imitated version. Not real peace. Real peace is the confidence we have in the supremacy of Christ to order all affairs. We are to be a people who preach the word. And we're to be ready in season and out of season. What does he mean? He means that as an athlete, you know when you are in season. I have conversations with my oldest daughter all the time about what it means to be in season. In season, donuts are not allowed. In season, every effort is given to produce the excellence of being on the field, of being prepared at practice, of doing the things that make you most ready to succeed. What's out of season? Out of season is that time period where you're not competing directly. It's pure preparation without competition. So what does that mean for us? It means that in any given moment, you might go from out of season to in season, as it pertains to preaching the word of God, as it pertains to sharing this gospel that we've been entrusted with. It means that as you walk through your day, you should be, can be asking questions about, Lord, is this an opportunity to share your goodness? Is this an opportunity for me to publicly state and share what you have done in me and through me? In season and out of season for a believer can switch like a light switch, as we see and appreciate those divine moments that the Lord has given you. Don't believe me? I dare you, a triple-double-dog dare you, to pray this week that the Lord would give you an opportunity to share your faith. Look with eyes to see where that divine appointment comes. You might get plenty. And the follow-up to that is to ask the Lord to give you the joy ahead of time that you know you would have after you share your faith. Because going to share our faith for many of us is scary. Our pulse starts kicking in and our palms get sweaty and our mouth gets dry and we're not sure what to say or how to say it. Yes? Or is that just me? And afterwards, it's almost always this high, this glorious, wonderful joy of being used of God. So sometimes I pray, all right, Lord, I think this is a divine moment. I think you want me to interact with this other person made in your image who needs the gospel that I get joy from. They need it. That which brought me to eternal life, they need. So use me, speak through me, give me words, give me ideas, give me the simple ability to be bold in conversation. And give me the joy ahead of time that I know is on the back end that I would enter in. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Those are hard. Right? We live in such a PC culture that for you to challenge someone else's viewpoint is not just considered rude at times, but like truly offensive. How dare you question my truth? People have said that to me before. How dare you question my truth? I didn't know you had ownership of it. Right? Is the truth something we can own? What is true in the universe is true. Not just for me or for someone else, but it's true. You're sitting in chairs or you're not, right? Jesus is in heaven or he's not. He's not in heaven for me and not for somebody else. But it can be hard to challenge. It can be hard to reprove someone else, to rebuke them or to urge them. And there are some who read these three verbs and do not add the following caveat. Don't miss how we are to do these things. You're not free to create in your own mind the way you're going to rebuke. You're not free to invent a way of reproving somebody else or urging them, exhorting them. You're not free to manipulate their mind. You're not free to circumvent their intellect. Why would you do it anyway? It won't last. It's not eternal. It's of you. It's not of God. We must do so compassionately, with complete patience, careful teaching, right? You didn't come to believe what you believed overnight. It takes time and experience and effort and diligence. So too with all others. Conversion happens in a moment. Transformation, a lifetime. True? So as we are correcting people, as we're challenging their choices, as we're urging them unto faith, we do so with patience. Friends, God is not in a hurry. Unlike us. How many of you feel like you're constantly in a hurry? I'm in a hurry to get sanctified. You? I'm in a hurry for God to show me more, to teach me more, to learn more, to know more, better than that, to love more, to sacrifice more, to be gentler and tender with the people in my life. As we challenge a culture, as we set forth what we believe and why we believe it, we do so with an implied humility. Why do you believe what you believe? Because God showed you. And that's what we want God to do through us for others in our lives. We do so with complete patience and teaching, careful instruction. Why? Why is this so important to Paul? Why is this so important to me? Why should this be so important to you? Verse 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. We could translate that healthy doctrine. Do you want your neighbor's life to flourish? I mean, really flourish. Or do you like the sense of superiority you have? Do you? It's burdensome. Repent. God alone designed human life. God alone designed what it means for humans to flourish, to have the best of everything that he has prepared for us. So when we live in a time when people don't have healthy teaching, they don't have sound teaching, what does it look like? Well, it looks like this. They have itching ears. It doesn't mean they need more Q-tips. It means that they're itching to hear. They're eager to hear what pleases them, what they think satisfies them. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves. They'll gather around themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Man, if this is not populist Christianity in some parts of our country, yes? Guys with really big smiles saying really soothing things and avoiding any difficult topics there are. Not saying anything about the brutality of death. Just pleasant things. Chicken soup for the soul, you might say. This is the culture we live in. This is a culture that has come before. It's a culture that will last long after us. But the culture will gather, the people will gather, leaders to say what they want to hear, to speak to their innate, carnal, unregenerate desires. They'll turn away from the truth. And they'll go after myths. Were it not for the grace of God, this is us. You got to own that first. Before you can really do the kind of evangelism God has called us to do, the gospel has to be the revelation of God as light from darkness, as life from death. You have to know who you were before you can understand who you are. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were darkness, not light. No doubt we gathered among our friends, our family, our leaders, to reinforce our preconceived notions. Of course the world is about me. It is? We're a pretty small cog in a pretty big place. Of course, whatever higher power, higher being there is, all they want for you is a soothing, wealthy, comfortable life. Who doesn't want that to be true? But wanting it to be true makes it true? No. Am I the center of the world? No. Am I the center of my family? No. Am I the center of my friendship circle? No. How selfish and greedy a world would that be? Jesus is our leader, yes? What did he have that he did not let go of? Only our sin. Only our sin. Did he give up fame? Did he give up fortune? Did he come to the world poor and naked? This is King of Kings. This is Lord of Lords. This is the one who spoke and put stars in the sky. Who put planets in orbit, comes as a baby? You're putting me on. Born in a food trough, not a palace? You're joking. Slept on the ground, not in the best down pillowed bed around. Traveled as a vagrant, died as a criminal. What would he not call you to sacrifice? If he's our leader, this is not what the world wants. This is not what humanity left to itself wants. We want comfort. We want power. We want fame. We want to be king. And yet the true king leads his people into humiliation and suffering. An eternal exaltation, not temporary satisfaction. Are you getting a sense of who you are? Are you getting a sense of what you're called to? You're called to hard. That shouldn't be a surprise to you, but it is for many of us. You're called to division. You're called to struggle. You're called to suffering. But he has not called you to anything that he is not with you in the midst of. Hebrew author actually tells us that Jesus was perfected through his suffering in order to be the high priest that we need. Doesn't mean he was morally improved. He was sinless. But through his suffering, he was prepared to be our high priest, the one who we take our sin and our struggle and our sorrow to. He knows your temptations. He knows your darkness. He knows your loneliness. On the cross, the Father turns from him. Eternal fellowship broken. The wrath of God poured out on the Son of God that we might have union with God. What we believe is ludicrous. It's ridiculous if it wasn't true. Our culture will gather around them to say what they want to hear. That is not what we are called to do. We are called to do and say what is true. How do I know that? Verse 5. This is what they will be doing. This is what they will be wanting. What about me? What about us? What about you? Verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded. This is not a statement about alcohol, though alcohol applies. It could be a statement about lust. It could be a statement about greed. It could be a statement about anger. You're in that moment, your kids are disobeying you, and all you want is obedience. All you want is comfort. All you want is relief. Are you sober-minded? What does that mean? It means that you see as God sees, that you evaluate and rightly judge as God evaluates and rightly judges. That's what Paul's saying to Timothy. He's saying everybody else is going to be drawn away to go after all their idols. That's really what verses 3 and 4 are about, is just idolatry, self-worship, self-loving. But as for you, be sober-minded, judge rightly, see rightly, evaluate correctly according to God's moral and revealed will. Do not be caught up in bitterness, but be forgiving. Do not be caught up in anger. Be gentle. Do not be caught up in lust. Be surrendering. Always be sober-minded. And then right here it is. Endure suffering. Suffering shouldn't be unusual to us. It's not unusual when you're out of Christ. Before you came to Christ, didn't you suffer? Why do you think coming to Christ will be a bed of roses? Oh, because you got advertised that on TV. You got promised that at a youth group talk. It's false advertising. In many ways, it's a violation of the ninth commandment. You got false witness born against you. Always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Some of the suffering you're going to endure is your own fault. Some of the suffering you're going to endure is the fault of your loved ones. some of the suffering you're going to endure is because of the choices of strangers. All of it, God is sovereign over. All of it, his providence reigns. Do the work of an evangelist. What is the work of an evangelist? To open your mouth. To live in the lives of people who are not like you, don't think like you, don't look like you, don't want what you want, who don't believe yet. If all you have in your life is a group of believers, then there's something disobedient happening in your heart. We are to be evangelists. What does that mean? It means we tell people good news. Isn't that what the gospel is? It's good news. God has come and rescued his people. God has come and paid the penalty for all our sin, for all our error. He's come to bring stability where only fragility lived. He's come to heal and restore all that we have ever done and chosen that was wrong. That's good news. Don't you need good news this morning? You pay me to teach you good news, yes? Your neighbors need good news. They need light to shine where darkness reigns. They need life to spring forth where death reigns. That's what it means to be an evangelist. It's a good news teller. It sounds a lot like the command in verse 2, doesn't it? Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Why? Because a time will come when men will not live up to or want sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they gather around themselves a great many people to say what their itching ears want to hear. Is this who we are to be? Is this how we sell Jesus? No, he does not want to be sold. He offers himself freely. If he offers himself freely, are we to be like that? Are we to offer ourselves for a price, let alone him for a price? And then this last command, fulfill your ministry. It literally means carry out your duties. How many of you love to take out the trash? I've known people that love to take out the trash because there's a great feeling of cleanliness. I took this yuckiness and I got it out of my house and somebody else is going to take it away. Sometimes in life, the ministry you're called to, whether it's wiping babies' noses in the nursery or teaching a lesson you're not sure you understand yourself in children's church or knocking on a neighbor's door or calling a friend or whatever it is that the Lord has called you to do, that you've agreed to do, that you should do, sometimes you just have to pack it up and carry it out. And the blessing is on the other side. The joy is waiting for you at the end. Sometimes it's mowing the lawn. You're really glad when it's over. You're not sure you want to do it during or before. There are ways and things that we are called to do and be that might not feel pleasing. But Romans 6 teaches us that we are not a slave to do only that which we want to do. The Bible calls that slavery. Instead, we're free to do what we should do, what God asks us to do, and what he has, hear this, empowered us to do. He's not asking us to do something for him that he himself has not given everything for. He has given everything, all things, for the expansion of his own kingdom. He's not asking you to sacrifice in a way he never has. And he's not asking you to sacrifice or yield alone. He's with you. Emmanuel, God with us. It's in my mind the most underrated doctrine in the Christian culture today, the withness of God. When you feel alone, it's a lie. When you feel dark and trapped and scared, you're missing the refuge and Savior who is with you, who has never and will never abandon you. In those moments, you're tempted to live like the people in verses 3 and 4, but it's not who you are. and it's not how you're commanded to live. Amen? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would shine light where darkness reigns. Father, we ask that you would beat back the darkness of sin and unbelief, that you come and speak to your people, that we would know your powerful presence, not only to deal with sin, but also to transform us from the effects of sin. Come, Father, and lead your people. Come that we might take refuge in you by taking refuge in your word. Come and teach us true things that we would in turn be equipped and available to teach and train others by your grace, with careful instruction and abundant mercy. We ask you to do these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And all God's people agree.